They would memorize large sections of scripture and large sections of knowledge that they were trying to attain. And so there wasn't this abundance of books. Books were much more rare and scarce at that time. So it was a culture that was based more upon memory and oral circulation. You see this in the Bible. In, for example, the opening to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1, Luke speaks of this idea and about how there had been others who had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that had been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So these eyewitnesses, the apostles and others, Luke being connected with the apostle Paul directly, had delivered these things to the generation that was living then. Of course, that is about 30 years or so after Christ's death, when Luke was probably written in the book of Acts. And so Luke is wanting to take these stories and communicate them in a written form. In 1 John chapter 1, you have a similar allusion to the idea that there was stories out there that were being circulated by eyewitnesses. In the first four verses, it talks about John the Apostle says, "We have looked upon it, we have touched it with our hands, concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and which has been made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." Seems that all of us, in some ways, as we get toward the end of our lives, think there are some things we need to write down, we need to preserve for future generations. Great heroes, war heroes, presidents, other people like that, typically will do an autobiography. They will do some kind of a biography, either through someone or by themselves writing it, toward the end of their life, because they want to set the record as best they can straight. Well, that's what you have with these apostles and the early Christians. At first, there was not as much of a need to have written record because there were eyewitnesses. They could stand up, preach. There were apostles out there. There were people who had been inspired and touched by the Holy Spirit, who had the gift of the Holy Spirit, who could prophesy in these things. But they realized, and of course Christ had understood, there was a need to write these things down for future generations. And so these were going to be collected and going to be committing to writing for preservation. Epistles, try not to go too fast. Epistles originated as written documents. Let me just tell y'all what that says. Epistles originated with written documents to an individual or a congregation. These would then be shared, and this implies copying. Now, copying's bad if you're in school, guys, but it's good if we're thinking about the New Testament. And so the idea is that the apostles started writing these things down, but then they would copy them. So the church at Ephesus that got the letter of Ephesians, other churches thought, man, we'd like to have that. So they made copies of that, and those copies are going to be spread out. And so we see a lot of copies of the original documents. Early Christian literature is virtually silent about the autographs. In other words, about the original documents, we just really don't know much about, because there became so many copies of these, and because the perishable nature of the original material that they're written on, that there's little thought to them being able to survive so long in general, and there's just not much knowledge about what happened to the autographs. If you think about this in terms of years, the period of oral transmission, when this was just going on orally, when the church was growing through the book of Acts, you're looking at the first 30 years or so. But about the year 50 or so A.D., some of Paul's early writings, some of the early gospels are going to come in about 50 to 60 A.D. Getting toward the end of the apostles' lives, seeing a need for that, they start, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to record the New Testament. Now, that was my fault that time. Why the delay in producing written text? The apostles are living canon. Their eyewitness testimony was preferred, and there was a high illiteracy rate of the first century. But eyewitnesses began to die, false teaching necessitated putting the truth in writing, and the rapid spread of Christianity required it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul refers to this idea here in 1 Corinthians. Verse number 3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. So Paul had received this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul talks about this idea. So what he's saying is that the gospel was witnessed by so many people. And these witnesses were there to share this testimony. But God understood there needed to be a written record. And so He began writing this down through the eyewitness testimony, through the apostles who Jesus had said He would send the Spirit in John 14 through 16, in His last meeting with them, He would send the Spirit and would guide them into all truth. And so all the Gospels are connected, and the other books are basically connected with an apostle. For example, Luke was closely associated with Paul. The book of Mark is considered to basically be the record of Peter, Mark being connected with him, as well as Paul's son. And of course, John an apostle and Matthew an apostle. So you have the apostles bringing forth, recording these messages. And then you have the works of Paul, and then the works of John and Peter, James the Lord's brother, who's going to be very influential in the early church. And then the book of Revelation closing us out, written by the apostle John as well. So it is the apostles who are bringing forth the Word of God, writing that Word down for us to have. These eyewitness testimony. Now, how did this circulate and how did it become a canon? Notice, if ever, this is from Eusebius, very early church father. But if ever anyone came who had followed the presbyters, that's the early elders and things, I inquired into the words of the presbyters. What Andrew, what Peter, what Philip, what Thomas, what James or John or Matthew or any of the other Lord's disciples had said. What Ariston or the presbyter John, the Lord's disciples, were saying. For I did not suppose that information from books would help me so much as the word of a living and surviving voice. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Is that in the early church, if you had access to the apostles, you did not need, per se, to have a written book from the apostles because they're sitting there in the audience. You had the apostles there preaching. You had those who were connected with the apostles, who had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, who were preaching these things. So the point I'm making is, some skeptics want to say, well, the Bible, because it was written several decades after Christ, it was really just kind of made later by these apostles and by others who kind of formulated this later on, really two or three decades after Jesus had died and been crucified. And what I'm saying is, yes, that's true. It was formulated in the began to be written down more in the 50s, 60s, and 70s A.D., several decades after the death of Jesus. But if you think about it, in an oral culture, in a culture where the eyewitness testimony was abundant as the Bible talks about, there was abundant eyewitnesses. If you think about it in the sense of the Holy Spirit and having the gift of the Holy Spirit and giving the gifts of prophecy and all those things, then it makes sense that there would be a period of transition before they began to realize we've got to write these things down. And God wanted them written down so that they began to write down what had happened. And in the New Testament record, just as Luke pointed out, just as John pointed out, they made extra effort to say, what we are writing to you was given to us, or was, as John said, was viewed by me as an eyewitness. I'm telling you exactly what happened. Now, let's think further about circulation and canonization. When we think about this idea of how this began to circulate, we understand that another quote here is that Christianity is unique among the world religions in being born with the Bible in its cradle. The Old Testament scriptures were available and used by early Christians. And so the early Christians were often using the Old Testament scriptures that we see through the ministry of Paul and others. And New Testament scriptures are really written during its beginning. It's going to be very early on, within the first few decades, that the New Testament scriptures are going to be written. And the Bible views these scriptures as the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Let's start in verse 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, remember this is Peter, writing later on, one of his last letters toward the end of his life. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Notice Peter's terminology. What did they consider the Old Testament writings? Scripture, Holy Writ, divine inspired doctrine. What did Peter consider the writings of the Apostle Paul here in the first century? Scripture. Now it helps us out because Peter said, Paul's got some pretty tough stuff in there. Some of that's hard to understand. Apparently he had read Romans 2. You know, he knew there's some hard stuff in there that to kind of figure out and 2 Thessalonians, about the man of sin and all that's going on there, he had some challenging doctrines in some of his writing. And Peter says, yes, some people are even twisting those to their own destruction. They're abusing the writings of Paul. But notice what Peter acknowledges here, is that the writings that are circulating, that have been written by Paul, are inspired Scripture. Paul, the passage that was read for us by Joel earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, refers to this same idea in verses 16 and 17, where he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul's talking about not only the Old Testament Scripture, but he's talking about the writings that he himself is giving. He's talking about the writings that are coming out from the apostles. Remember, Christ said the Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. The Spirit's going to lead you and guide you so that you'll reveal this truth. Now they're writing these things. Paul says it is all Scripture, and it is coming from the breath of God. Peter will say something similar as well in his letter when he talked about the holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, but he also quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7 in the same verse and calls both of them Scripture. Did you hear me on that? The first part of the verse he quotes from Deuteronomy. The second part of the verse, he quotes from Luke. And he calls both of them Scripture. So, Paul was understanding that the New Testament was being revealed and written. And the New Testament internal evidence shows us that Paul and Peter and Luke and these other men saw themselves, John, as delivering this eyewitness testimony, writing it down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and circulating that and giving that out. And what they were giving out was inspired Scripture that was to be revered as the God-breathed Word of God, which was profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. So the apostles understood what they were doing. They understood they were revealing Scripture. Now, let's talk about some evidence then to hopefully strengthen our faith in the Word of God. When we think about the original New Testament documents, once again, we don't have any autographed copies by Paul or something like that, which, by the way, they primarily wrote, as the Bible internally shows us, through a secretary, through someone who recorded and wrote down their writings, and then often Paul would sign that at the end. But we have evidence in three categories. We have the Greek manuscripts, the ancient versions, and the patristic or quotes from the early church fathers who lived in the late 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. Now, obviously the best of those of evidence of the New Testament, what the New Testament actually said, is going to be the Greek manuscripts. The ancient versions are where they took the Greek manuscripts and they translated that into another language. And so when we discover them, we're able to see what did the original say. And of course, we have citations from these early church fathers who lived in that time period. There's three major manuscripts. We'll talk some about the Greek manuscripts mainly, because that's where we get most of our text and evidence for our text. The first whole manuscripts we have, that is, going from Matthew to Revelation, there's three major ones that we've discovered. We call these the unseals. That is, because they're written just like this. You see this idea here? What I mean by that is that they do not have spaces. They don't have spaces, and they're all capital letters, which makes it kind of a challenge. But these go back, the ones we have, go back to about 300 to 450. There is three of them. The Vatican, by the way, anybody want to guess where that one is held and how long it's been held there? It's been held by the Vatican. So they have that one. The Sinaitic manuscript, which was found in the monastery at Sinai, at the base of Mount Sinai, and the Alexandrian manuscript, which was found in Alexander, Egypt, I believe. Now, the Sinaitic manuscript, you see what it looks like there? It gives you an idea of it. And once again, you're talking about, these were collected into like entire volumes, not scrolls, but more like a book. And they were papyrus, and they were recorded, and they're copied, and you had them putting, this is like their Bible. And so we found these where they had these entire Matthew through Revelation, and you see a copy of it. This gentleman over here in the late 1800s was researching, sent there by the Russian Tsar, and paid to go there to try to find it, and he was able... His story goes that he was able to save some of the old manuscripts from actually being destroyed, and actually found the Sinaitic manuscript and kept it from being destroyed. The monastery there said they actually weren't destroying that, so there was a dispute involving money and different things about how he got the manuscript and all that, but you can research that if you want online. But he found it and took this manuscript from there. Now it's in the Russian Tsar, paid money for it, and then it ended up in the British Library or Museum. This is a picture of the Vaticanus, the Vatican, a copy of ancient manuscript. You're saying you're going back a long ways in thinking about these unseals. Now, evidence indicates that all New Testament books were completed by 100 AD. We have an early 2nd century manuscript that we found called the Magdalene Papyrus, and it has snippets or parts of Matthew 26 on it. Now, there's it, which they've been able to show that that goes back to the early 2nd century at the end, kind of the turnover of the century there. So you're going way back to show that these New Testament documents were circulating and going around at that time. Here's another picture of a papyrus. This is the Rylands Papyrus, which contains John 18, 31 through 33, and John 18, 37 through 38. And it dates to about AD 125. The point of these is not really for what they say on them, but it's to show that the New Testament was being circulated at that time. And then here's the Chester Beatty Papyrus, which contains Ephesians 6, 8 through Galatians 1, 8, which shows how it had been collected. And it also is dated at early 2nd century. So we know that these books, we have evidence that they were clearly being circulated and copied in the 1st century. Now, here's an amazing thing. The current number of Greek manuscript copies containing all or portions, and a lot of those are small portions, like those papyrus I showed you, of the New Testament is 5,480. 5,480. The amount of manuscript evidence for the New Testament is far greater than the available for any ancient classical author. God has not just supplied us with a little bit of evidence. He supplied us with an abundance of evidence. How does the New Testament measure up to other ancient books? Now, consider this. Homer's Iliad. Date was written in 700 B.C. Earliest manuscript, did not know that. Number of manuscripts, 643. A lot of copies of that. History of Herodotus, 425 B.C. Earliest manuscript, 8,900. Number of manuscripts, 8. Josephus, 8070. Earliest manuscript, 8,400. Number of manuscripts, 9. Histories of Tacitus, a Roman historian. Date it was written, about 8,800. The earliest manuscript we have is 900. Only have 2 copies. Now look at the Bible. The New Testament. It was written between 35 and 100, let's say, the 1st century. Earliest manuscript is around 100 to 125, and we have over 5,400 copies of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, whenever you hear about a textual variant, or you hear people say the Bible is filled with discrepancies and things like that, and they talk about, well, in the Greek, it could say this or it could say this, and it's usually a small little technicality, like should it say, you know, which pronoun it should use or which form of the verb, things like that. Very small technicalities that don't really matter anything except for those that are in the scholarly world. What they're talking about is the differences in that is a textual variant where you have a manuscript out of these 5,400 who's saying one thing and there is a different manuscript that has another word or another change in that passage. And so then the scholars will try to figure out which one should be the superior reading. And sometimes they'll even give you a choice, and you might even notice that sometimes in your Bible it's significant enough that they may have a little footnote and they'll say some manuscripts, the ESV will put it at the bottom, and they'll have some Greek manuscripts have, and they'll put that in there, whatever they have. And it's just kind of interesting to think of and talk about. When they say those things, or you read those things in your Bible, that's what it's talking about. That out of those 5,400, there are a few of those that have differences. And so, that's what they're discussing. Now, remember I said there's the citations? We have Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, all early church fathers, we call them, early church non-inspired preachers. people who knew the apostles. We call them the second generation guys, if you will. These were guys who knew the apostles who are going to come along right after them. Many of them are even going to give their life for the faith. They wrote a lot, and you can read a lot of their writings. What's interesting is they quoted Scripture a lot. I mean, they quoted Scripture a lot. And so, it is the case that so extensive are these citations that if all other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone in reconstructing practically our entire New Testament. In other words, if we didn't have all these 5,400 Greek manuscripts, the early church fathers who lived in those early centuries wrote so much and quoted so much Scripture that practically we could reconstruct our entire New Testament by what they said. Here's the thing. We don't want to do that because we got 5,400 Greek manuscripts. But you know what that does? It verifies that, yeah, the manuscripts said that. When they quoted and wrote the same things that the manuscripts have in them, it verifies that's what the apostles and others were writing in the first century. We can safely affirm that we have 999 of 1,000 of the original New Testament intact. Obviously, the remaining 1 in 1,000 does not affect doctrine. Now, you say, well, why not full 1,000 of 1,000? There's going to be some textual variance where a copyist wrote this, wrote that, and you'll hear at times me mention that, maybe in a Bible class or something. And when we talk about versions later on in the lesson, this is where you get the big difference in the King James of 1611 and the New King James, newer versions, like the ESV, NIV, ASV, New American Standard. And people want to say that these new versions don't have the whole Bible. You got to go back to the original King James of 1611, the KJV, to really get the whole Bible because they've cut out portions of the Bible. Well, they're talking about this issue right here. That from 1611, the last 400 years, there's been a lot more discoveries made to discover what was the original versions. And so at times we've been able to better reproduce the original text. And that means there's been some changes from the 1611 King James. And that's why newer versions often have a few differences in them than the KJV did from 400 years ago, because those scholars in 1611 had not had so many of the discoveries that we've had. And so that's what you're dealing with, is this idea of textual variance. Which, once again, we're talking about very minor things that do nothing to our faith and really are just issues of squabbling over with scholarship. So, how did we get our 27 New Testament books? So how did these books get into our Bible? First of all, there had to be apostolic authorship or association with an apostle. There had to be apostolic approval. They had to meet the rule of faith and the rule of, or the rule of truth. It had to agree with the collective memory of what the apostles taught in the other accepted books. And thus, there had to be universal acceptance amongst the churches. So, these apostles are writing these things. Churches are collecting them. But there were, as Luke refers to, there's other people out there, and as we know, who are trying to write things. It's up to the church to say these are the books that were written by the apostles or written with the evidence of the apostles, and they tested them by basically these three things. They had to be associated with an apostle, as I mentioned earlier. They had to not say anything, let me just put it like this, they couldn't say anything far out in them. If they have things in the books that were far out, that didn't go along with what the rest of the book said and what they knew the Bible, what they knew the apostles taught, then they knew that book was not inspired of God. And it had to have universal acceptance amongst the churches. Now, this is important because it's going to take a while for all that to happen. So, in terms of some skeptics are going to say, we didn't even have our 27 books to 300-something A.D., some 300 years later. Well, it's not really true. We had all 27 books in the first century. But because of persecution, because of things going on, because there had to be this universal acceptance of people to say, look, this is that book needs to be in, that book needs to be out, because there was competing false testimony out there, it took time for the church, for Christians to be able to say, these are the books that are the books of God. And so we see these books being listed. And we see them being, basically, from a very early time, we see all the Gospels. We see all of Paul's books. There was questions about James, about Hebrews, you might understand, 2 Peter. And so 22 books were very early accepted. And then over the more period of time, as they began to circulate, we get our list of 27 books. Remember, authority precedes canonicity. In other words, the books had authority. They were recognized as that for those times. But it took time for the church to recognize and say, yes, let's approve of these. Now, why did it take so long? When did it reach its final form? It takes time to gain universal acceptance. And there was constant persecution during this time period. Diocletian's persecution of 303 really affected this. Three edicts is going to lead to this. They're going to confiscate sacred books and destruction of church building. Clergy are arrested. And there's forced participation in pagan sacrifices. But in Galerius in 311 is going to give an edict of toleration. And then Constantine is going, because he wins the Battle of Milan Bridge in Rome, he believes he sees a vision before that battle. He was the emperor of Rome. This sign he sees there, which he believes was a sign given from God that Christ was giving him the victory. He caused his soldiers and others after the battle to be baptized. He is going to, quote, convert the Roman emperorship to Christianity, the Roman nation. Well, there's a lot of problems with some of the things he does. But what it did allow for there to cease being such heavy persecution, such heavy destruction of sacred books. And that's when we find that in 313, Constantine will issue the Edict of Milan, allowing religious freedom for all, especially Christians. Freedom from persecution gave the church time and opportunity to finalize the canon. And so you're going to then see the canon, the books that are officially recognized as 27. So in other words, it's able to kind of come public in the 300s. That's where it is. Now, I want to tell you a story, and then we'll conclude with our invitation. I want to read some of this. On July 17th, in the year 180, 12 Christians from northern Africa, village of Sicilium, were dragged into the presence of the Roman proconsul. Christian faith was a capital crime at this time. And the Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, had recently launched a new wave of persecution. The proconsul begged the Christians to save themselves from death. You can gain the pardon of our Lord, the emperor, if you will only return with a sound mind. Our religion is simple. We swear by the genius of our Lord, the emperor, and pray for his welfare, so should you. I do not recognize the empire of this world. I serve the God whom no human being has seen, a Christian named Spiritus replied. I've committed no theft. I pay taxes on all that I purchase. I do all this because I know my Lord, who alone is the King of all kings and the emperor over every nation. The proconsul pressed Spiritus further. What do you have in your backpack? They called it a capsa at the time. Even in this early era of church history, Christians cherished and carried particular written texts if they could get a hold of them. And this story from church history reveals that Spiritus replied, books, the letters of Paul, a righteous man. This author and others have commented, the books in his backpack most likely included the four Gospels, probably the book of Acts. He's probably carrying, as he said, all of Paul's books at that time in 180. Early Christians, as we see evidence, had copies and were securing copies of the New Testament. Spiritus was carrying most of the New Testament, most likely at this time. Despite repeated opportunities to recant, Spiritus and his companions refused to recant the truths written in their scriptures. When they received their death sentence, and the 12 replied, "Thanks be to God, this day we will be witnesses in heaven." And so they were. This wasn't the last time that ancient Christians were asked about their books. In fact, when a later emperor wanted to obliterate Christianity completely, he issued an edict, I was talking about that earlier, not only to seek out Christian leaders, but also to burn the Christian scriptures. The scriptures were crucial for the survival of the Christian faith, and the Roman Empire made it their goal to destroy the scriptures. I think it's remarkable, and we'll talk about this as we go forward, is that it is remarkable how, despite all the persecution against the Word of God down through the centuries, beginning very early on, the Word of God has been preserved. And I think it shows the remarkable providence of God. It shows the remarkable determinations of Christians to be the custodians of Scripture, to preserve Scripture, to love Scripture, and to value it even as Spiritus and his companions did, as worthy of giving your life for because of what's written in the Scriptures. This evening, if you're not a child of God, if you want to obey the gospel through repentance, confession, and baptism, if you want to rededicate your life, please come as together we stand and as we sing.